1 Corinthians 15, we've come as far as verse 12, but in verse 11, Paul writes and says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so Paul's saying, this is our continual habit. We preach this all the time. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So Paul has recounted the gospel he received, which he preached to them, by which they were saved when they believed the message. You remember the message was made up of four verb statements. He died, according to the scriptures, died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and he appeared. He showed himself alive to those witnesses that Paul recounted. So the third point of that gospel that Paul preached is that Jesus rose again from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the message of the gospel they believe. So why now do some of them say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice the connection between Jesus' resurrection and the general resurrection. In verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Those two are intimately connected, the raising of the dead and Jesus' resurrection, especially the resurrection of believers to eternal life. In John 14:19, Jesus told the apostles, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And if you believe in Jesus, then you have right now, not in the future, eternal life. We read this a while back, just to refresh our memories. John 5:24, Jesus again speaking says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Past tense. If you've believed in him, then you have passed from death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you're alive in the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:14, John writing again, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. You know, there are people around who say, well, I love Jesus, but not his church or not his people. That's an impossibility. You know you've passed from death to life because you love the brethren. You can't express love to God in practical, everyday ways, but you can to your brothers. And so that's what John writes and says at another time, you know, that it's by showing our love to our brothers that we're showing our love to God. So you pass from death to life, and one proof being your love for God's children, your brothers and sisters. But you are made spirit, soul, and body. So for life eternal, you will be raised in a new glorified body that is just like Jesus' body. That's good news. As a result of the resurrection of Jesus, those who believe in him will also live. This is the whole point of the gospel. Yet some in Corinth and elsewhere were denying the resurrection of the dead. Eternal life is a fantasy if Christ is not risen from the dead. In John 5:28, Jesus speaks again and says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. At some point, everybody, you know, he says in their graves, but no matter where they are, you know, some are in watery graves, some are in mass graves, some are just ravaged by wild beasts, carried off and eaten. Doesn't matter. They'll be raised. They'll come forth. If Jesus is not risen, then there is no one to call forth the dead from their graves, because he would still be dead. There is no life beyond death to be had if Jesus is not risen. And this is what Paul is expressing in this passage. The doctrine of the resurrection is taught throughout the Bible, but while it permeates the New Testament, It is also found in the Old Testament to a lesser extent. We looked last week at some passages prophesying the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. But there are also references to the resurrection of mankind, the general resurrection of both believer and unbeliever. And of course, we have instances of people being raised from the dead in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, but this was not widespread. In fact, bodily resurrections are rare in all the scripture, and those raised in this life died again. But every resurrection was physical, bodily. Resurrection is physical by definition. So let's consider Job 19, verses 23 through 27. Job cries out and says, "Oh, that my words were written." And behold, they are. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." And they were. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever." Now, they'll last forever in the Word of God, even more so than on a rock with an iron pin and lead. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And look what Job says. "After my skin's destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God bodily." He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to perish physically. But he says, "I know my Redeemer lives. I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to see him in my flesh." He says in verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And look what how he ends this section. "How my heart yearns within me to see the Lord. How my heart yearns within me," we said. And so Job is, he's like, "I just want to see my Redeemer." Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah is speaking to Judah here, and he says to the nation of Judah, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise." So all the dead are going to be resurrected. "Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust." Now, those who awake and sing are going to be the redeemed. The lost are not going to be awakening and singing. They might be awakening and moaning or, crying. He says, "For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So when the voice of Jesus says, "Come forth," the earth's going to cast everybody out. The dead will hear his voice and they'll be raised. At the resurrection of Lazarus, people point out that Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And different preachers will say, "Well, if he hadn't said Lazarus, then everybody would have come forth." So he was very specific. Daniel 12, another example from the Old Testament, verses 1 through 3. Daniel is told by the angel, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." He seems to be the angel over Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." And we know that from the New Testament. That's the tribulation period. "And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So again, we see this concept of resurrection being spoken by the Holy Spirit. So these references that we've discussed are not to the concept of an immortal soul, but to a bringing to life again of dead bodies. It matters not how long they've been dead or what condition they may be in. They shall be resurrected to life or to contempt. Henry Morris writes, "Such promises were not referring to some vague immortality of the soul as taught in pagan religions, but to the resurrection of the body. It is to life or contempt depending on a person's choice in this life." Hebrews 9:27. "Appointed unto a man once to die, and after this to judgment. And their choice is being what they have done with the truth as it is in Jesus." In our day, Ephesians 4:21, it was a little different for people in the Old Testament. They were looking by faith forward to the coming of the Messiah. But what a person decides now about who Jesus is and what they must do about it determines life or death, both here and beyond this world. Now, there were those in the ancient world who believed in a continuance of life after death, but in a disembodied state. Gnostic philosophy believed a spiritual state after death was superior to a physical resurrection, since they taught that the material world was evil. Many Greeks believed that the soul of man continued after the death of the body. But only the Bible declares that there will be a resurrection of the body. The Epicureans and Stoics were bewildered by Paul's preaching the resurrection of the dead in Athens. The Platonists also believed in a bodiless continuance of life after death. They were among the Greeks that did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They taught that life is all there is, or there is some sort of blissful spiritual state after physical death. And many today have vague notions of the afterlife that are without hope and, in fact, destructive. Many so-called churches do not believe that Jesus rose physically from the dead. And this passage reveals the futility of such Christianity. Paraphrase Shakespeare, a pile of garbage by any other name would still stink. There were two major political ruling parties at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And you know that's why they say they were sad, you see. No doubt you've heard that. There were some Pharisees who became believers and they remained Pharisees doctrinally, but they had to abandon any idea of being justified by keeping the law of Moses or by being circumcised or by being Abraham's physical descendants. Some of these, truly saved or not, caused problems in the early church by their insistence that the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. This was resisted, and the gospel of grace survived at a critical time. This would have destroyed the gospel of grace. A Pharisee would at some point need to stop identifying as a Pharisee and simply identify as a follower of the Messiah. As with many others, there was baggage that needed to be abandoned. No one and no group or affiliation can bring salvation other than Jesus. His is the only name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Now, we met a guy at the pastor's conference in the fall, Hartford City, several years ago now, I guess. And he was sharing with us that this is my tribe, you know, when he was hanging out with Calvary Chapel. And I thought, well, that's a good description. So since then, Calvary Chapel is, you know, I describe it as my tribe. It's my spiritual home in this world. But Calvary Chapel cannot save anyone. Only the gospel of Jesus saves. Calvary Chapel is my tribe. The Church Universal is my nation. But only Jesus is my Savior. For a Sadducee to believe in Jesus, however, he would have to repudiate being a Sadducee. They were the rationalists or materialists of their day. They did not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. The Sadducees were the priestly and aristocratic party. Sadducees were in the high priesthood at the time of Jesus. They accepted only the first five books of Moses as authoritative, at least in theory. I'm not sure they believed it that much. And it's difficult at first to know how they could deny the existence of angels on that basis, because you find angels in those books, right? But as I looked into it, for them, the angels of the Pentateuch were not distinct beings, but they were evanescent manifestations of the divine glory. That means they were temporary. They vaporized. They just, you know, we've seen movies, right? Yeah, well. So they would say these were temporary manifestations. They weren't really beings, you know. But the scriptures tell us that God made his angels spirits and a flame of fire. So, and they talk and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Sadducees ridiculed the idea of the resurrection when confronting Jesus in Matthew 22. And they were speaking of the levirate marriage arrangement, where if a brother in Israel died and he had no offspring, then his brother would have to take the wife as his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. And that was had to do a lot with the covenant, the land covenant, so that the land would not pass away from that family or that tribe. So they posed this hypothetical of seven brothers who passed away in turn while married to this woman without having given her any children. First of all, we need to investigate this woman. Seven husbands and all of them die and leave her as a widow. You know, something's going on here. Anyway, then the woman died, the Sadducees say, and they want to know whose wife she will be in the resurrection. So in Matthew 22, in verse 29, Jesus answers them and says to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Boy, he just slammed them for their ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God, because there's nothing that's too hard for God, right? Resurrection is not too hard for God. He says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, a lot of people mistake this and they say that, think that after people die, they become angels. That's not what Jesus is saying. You know, they're not waiting to get their wings and they're waiting for the bell to ring so that, you know, that's a nice movie, nice story, but it's not scriptural. But he's just saying, like the angels, they don't enter into marriage anymore. He says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" So Jesus is saying these people are still alive, although they're still awaiting the resurrection at this point. Now, they gave up trying to ask him questions at that point. So the Sadducees ridiculed the concept of a resurrection, but it's even more ludicrous to say that there is no resurrection of the dead, as some were saying in Corinth, when Jesus is risen from the dead. There was another group in the first century and following, as a matter of fact, they're still around today, not necessarily the same name, who denied the bodily resurrection. These are the Gnostics. The Gnostics are basically a group that reduced Christianity to a philosophy. One of the tenets of Gnosticism is that matter is evil. They denied not only the resurrection, but also the incarnation. Just as Jesus could not come in the flesh, since the material world is evil, Jesus then could not have risen bodily as well. The Apostle John wrote about them in warning in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This was in the days of John. It didn't take long for many false prophets. Peter talks about the false teachers that have risen up. There was an attempt by the enemy to corrupt the gospel right from the beginning. And he gives an example of this spirit, a false spirit. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." John's responding to that teaching of the Gnostics. Gnosticism was and is obviously a non-Christian cult, but they sought to present themselves as true Christians, in fact, the only true Christians. Gnosticism was based on a supposed hidden or secret knowledge. I would say be aware of anybody that comes to you with a hidden or secret knowledge, or they're writing a book saying, "Oh, hidden for 2,000 years and now revealed," you know. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But they had this supposed hidden or secret knowledge. Being initiated into this knowledge was the means of salvation, like a secret society. And this was quite popular and increasingly popular in our day, and both Paul and John wrote against it. Now, there's a third group in our day akin to the Sadducees, and that is the atheistic or evolutionistic materialist. They would reduce all reality to the material world only. There can be no supernatural activity admitted as a foot in the door, or the entire edifice comes crashing down. They teach that even your mind is only a product of your brain activity, even though there is much medical and scientific evidence in contradiction of such a conclusion. And the more research is done, the more this is becoming evident. If you look up Michael Ignor, he's with the Discovery Institute, Institute. I think it's Ignor, E-G-N-O-R, if I have it spelled correctly here. He's a neurosurgeon and now professor of neurosurgery. And he's written several articles recently on the mind and the brain and how the mind is more than the brain. There's an immaterial part to man. And the research is increasingly showing this to be the case. But anyway, these materialists teach that you actually do not make any real decisions. But what you think you have decided has already been determined solely by your biological makeup. To them, any concept of free will is an illusion, even to the point of what kind of ice cream you decide to order. And so they've done electrodes on your brain, they're seeing brain activity, and then you say, I want vanilla, you know. So your brain is commanding you, you're just a slave of your brain. This determinism leads to much misery, both for the individual and for society. Nothing is under your control, and your life has no meaning beyond your DNA. And beyond this, individuals are not responsible for anything they do, good or bad. We see this being played out in our psychology and in, you know, affecting our whole society. I mean, you can't help it if you're doing bad stuff. It's in your DNA. It's very akin to, you know, God made me this way, and so I don't need to repent, or I can't repent. Yeah. Lies. And then personal responsibility is denied, and even the most wicked, evil people are not held accountable for the things that they do. Well, these people deny the resurrection on the basis of settled science. This is really a despicable term. It's used to bludgeon those with dissenting opinions, and they are opinions. I'm not sure it's ever been used of science that is actually settled, because it does not need to be. You know, the second law of thermodynamics, it's settled science. But you won't find anybody referring to it as settled science. You know, it actually is settled science. And in a sense, no science is settled, because it's always open to new information and adjustments and so forth. So settled science is just it's a bad term. It's used to put down those who don't hold to the same opinions about some of the data that's been discovered. It has different interpretations. What truly is settled scripture. And any time something purporting to be said as science that conflicts with scripture, you can know that scripture is going to be true. One of the most tragic things in our day and age is believers and churches that deny settled scripture, which is all scripture, in favor of what they would determine as settled science. Well, in regard to this, we must admit from our own experience and observation that dead do not rise. I've never seen one. You know, I haven't experienced one. I haven't seen one in a paper. I've seen one on some TV shows that, you know, they're claiming this, but I haven't seen any verification that they were actually dead, let's say 3 or 4 days. In biblical times, resurrections were rare. They're rare in our time. And we're not talking about resuscitations. You know, that happens a lot.
Yeah.
But from the standpoint of science, that is as settled as it gets. The dead do not rise. But only if materialism is true. If the material world is all there is, then the idea of a resurrection is ruled out. Any reports of it, current or ancient, is only myth or legend, according to them. Usually said to be promulgated by the clergy to gain power over people. Just as Marx said, religion's the opiate of the people, used to keep the people in line. So if you define science as being based on only natural causes, you can get rid of God, at least in your philosophy. Unfortunately for you, he continues to exist in reality, and will persist in disturbing your naturalist philosophy. You know, how long will you put him off? Don't wait until it's too late. But if the materialists are wrong and God does exist, and he does, by the way, and he has created us as responsible before him for our thoughts and actions, then resurrection is not an irrational concept. In fact, resurrection is inevitable and irrefutable. since God is a God of justice as well as a God of love, and justice does not always prevail in this life. I mean, we probably even say it seldom prevails in this life, true justice. So there must be a judgment for God to be just, and at the least an existence that continues beyond death. God promises a just outcome, and there is a hope in this for those who trust in him. Back in Acts 26, we dealt with part of this last week when Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, giving his testimony. And in verse 5, he begins, he says, "They knew me from the first, these people that were accusing him, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." He says, it's the basis of this resurrection is the reason I'm being judged. He said, "To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews." And then he asked the King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" If God enters the equation, all limitations are expelled. If God has promised, who can say that it is not so? And we have abundant evidence that God has promised to raise the dead, both the just, which is good, that's good news, and the unjust, which is bad news for them. The great news is that your category can be changed. That's what the gospel is all about. All are unjust apart from Jesus, but justified in Jesus because of his work. Jesus also declared that the Father had given him the power to raise the dead. Ironically, although the unbeliever may deny the resurrection and the judgment, he will be unable to prevent being brought back from the dead and answering for his life and what he has done concerning the one who is the only way to eternal life. These are being resurrected to the second death, as it's described in the book of Revelation. It has been said that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the best attested to fact in history. And when all the evidence is considered, there simply is no other fact to account for the course of history from the apostles' time to today. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:12 again, he says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" We don't know the source of this heresy among the Corinthians. Had some Sadducees come into the church? Was Gnosticism seeking to influence the believers? Or was it something else, or even a combination of things? Whatever it was, Paul addresses the foolishness of saying there is no resurrection of the dead, since the gospel they received proclaimed Christ Jesus to be risen. 1 Corinthians 15:13 and 14 says, Paul says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It is meaningless to preach the gospel if Christ is not risen." If Christ is not risen, there is no gospel to be preached. It is only an empty message, and faith in an empty message is empty of value. Faith is only as good as its object. You can believe as hard as you like, but if the object of your faith is untrue, your faith will end in disappointment. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then all that there is available is bad news. Any other teaching is untruth, a lie. Even a genuinely mistaken lie still results in the same destructive impact with reality, and you find that you are the crash dummy. Except it's not a test, it's reality. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If Jesus rose, then this gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion." If Jesus is not risen, death has power over him as over any other man. And that's the bottom line. If Jesus is still dead, death has power over him the same as it does over anybody else. And so he cannot offer salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:15, he says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." Paul's saying that we've been saying false things about God. If Jesus is still in the tomb, the apostles are proven liars. or at least greatly mistaken, because they've misrepresented God. They've said that God did something he did not do. They're preaching a message that is not true, even if they believe it. What value is there in believing a falsehood? But it is far worse than this, as reason leads us to a more desperate conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15:16-17, he says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." This is the fatal conclusion to the denial of the resurrection of Jesus. There is no salvation. Your sins are not atoned for. The sacrificial act of Jesus is incomplete, ineffective, and meaningless. The plan of redemption has failed. In addition, intercession is illusory. In Hebrews 7:25, we're told, "Therefore he," Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If he's not risen, he does not ever live to make intercession for you. He's not able to save to the uttermost. He's not able to save at all. We do not have an advocate with the Father, as 1 John 2:1 says. There's no one to plead our cause. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity in reality. All of Christian history, good and bad, but especially the good, is fantasy. The best that can be said for it is that it has made some men's misery more bearable for a time. It has allowed them to live in denial of reality, a reality that is a horrendous nightmare without a hopeful end. But consider, if Christ is not risen from the dead, all that has gone before is also useless. The incarnation, the celebration of the Word that was with God and was God made in flesh and dwelling among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Even if it's still true, it has no value for you beyond this brief life. It's a noble idea, but it has not been proven out as real. If we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul talking about his presentation of the gospel again, he says in verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Even if he was born of the seed of David, which he was, a requirement for the Messiah, if he's not risen, then he is not the Son of God. There were many sons of David, and still are likely some in the world, but none of them are the Son of God in the sense of being his only begotten Son. There's only one candidate that shows the qualifications, and if he remains in the tomb, then there is no living Son of God in which to trust. Also, the life and teachings of Jesus are without meaning. If they improve your life here in this world, and that is all there is, but we are also told that if men hated him, they will hate those who follow him. Why endure this, as well as the natural problems and sufferings of a fallen creation, if there is no future? If Christ is not risen, then all that has come before is useless and meaningless. His death and burial are also without value. In fact, all fulfilled prophecy is negated by the failure of Christ to be raised from the dead. If the final prophecy is not fulfilled, then the total package of fulfilled prophecy is left wanting. There were others who claimed to be the Messiah. They could point to some aspects of themselves that could purport to fulfill prophecy and the plan of God. There were other guys born in Bethlehem. "Hey, look, I fulfilled that." But unless one fulfilled 100% of that which was prophesied, he could not be the Messiah. The missing fulfillment of the resurrection would disqualify Jesus of Nazareth from being the promised one. If he does not qualify, then no one qualifies. We see a picture of that in Revelation chapter 5, where John is standing before the throne, and they're seeking someone able to open the scroll, and they can't find anybody. And John weeps, and he's told, "Don't cry. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's able to open the scroll." And he looks for the lion, and what's he see? A lamb, as though it had been slain. And he's able to open the scroll. That's because he's been raised from the dead. He's alive. There is one who is yet coming who will claim to be the Messiah, and many will be deceived by him because they have not accepted the fact that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy and has risen from the dead, is alive and seated at the Father's right hand. In John 5:43, Jesus said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So they're being set up to believe and follow the Antichrist. Well, there are even other, even more dire implications. Without the resurrection, the hope of the believer is a mirage. It's a vapor. Paul will basically say this later. You're saved by believing the gospel, we've been told. Hope comes through faith in the gospel. Without the resurrection, hope is vain. Love is meaningless. There is no good news. Even more, if Jesus is not risen, atheism is true, at least as far as the God of the Bible is concerned. God has failed to fulfill his promises concerning the resurrection of Jesus, and he clearly prophesied that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. He cannot be God in truth if he has failed to keep his word. By definition, God must be perfect. He cannot fail in any way. If Christ is not risen and alive, then God is either unable to keep his word, or he has told a porky. Porkies is lying. You know, that's slang for lying. That's mostly English. Telling porkies. God doesn't tell porkies. Also, Jesus himself was either grossly mistaken or also lying, since he said it many times and on many occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day. The resurrection, in fact, is the one act that validates all of Scripture. All that has come before has value only because the resurrection is a historical fact. The resurrection was the one sign that Jesus gave that would confirm the truth of all he said and did. And apart from the resurrection of Jesus, it all collapses. The resurrection is essential, indispensable truth. Any form of Christianity, which is not Christianity, that questions or denies the resurrection is a counterfeit of the truth. And that gospel cannot save and gives no hope to the one who believes it. 1 Corinthians 15:18 and 19, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Those who have fallen asleep were also a concern for the Thessalonians. The issue of the resurrection has implications for those who have departed this life before us. They were concerned that, oh, they missed it, you know, so they're gone. You know, they already missed the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And he goes on to talk about the rapture of the church and Jesus taking those and coming back with them. Some false teaching or understanding in the church at Thessalonica had brought some to despair over the state of their loved ones, believers who had passed. As in Corinth, there were false teachings about the resurrection in other places. In 2 Timothy 2:15-18, Paul talks about another denial of the resurrection. He says to Timothy in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. If you've missed the resurrection, then what hope remains? The truth of the resurrection was and is a major target of attack by the enemy of God and man. If he can corrupt this truth, he can lead many astray from the truth of the gospel. And it is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In 2 Peter, Peter also addressed this, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, he doesn't specifically speak of the resurrection here, but he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive, King James, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. This corruption and denial of the resurrection truth is one of the most pernicious teachings possible, since it destroys men's possibility of salvation if they believe these lies. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than any other man. We deny ourselves at his command. We suffer with him with the reproach of the world if we are faithful, and then we die without hope. But we do have hope beyond this life. I was painting that dark picture for the last few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now the truth. Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah for the truth of Jesus being alive from the dead. Furthermore, none of the negative implications we have discussed are valid or true. It's something that's appropriate to praise the Lord for and respond, you know, if you want to. First, there is truly good news. There is a gospel to be proclaimed and believed unto eternal life. Secondly, the apostles, eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, have not lied and have not been false witnesses of God. Also, because Jesus has indeed been raised to life, there is an atonement for the sins of mankind, an atonement for your sin that has been accepted by God. You as a believer are no longer in your sins, but you are righteous, holy, you're cleansed, as we sang. Also, God's plan of redemption is complete, valid, and satisfactory. It cannot be improved upon, nor is it lacking anything. Believe and live. Also, Jesus does ever live to make intercession for those who believe in him. He's able to save them to the uttermost, which means completely, perfectly, utterly. He's the defender for those who put their trust in him. They shall never be put to shame. He's the defender for those who put their trust in him against all the accusations of the enemy, the accuser of the brothers. Jesus' life and meanings have teaching. His words were not empty platitudes, but will never pass away, even when the heavens and the earth pass away. We can fully trust in his words and follow his faithful and true example. Jesus is proven to be the true Messiah of Israel by the resurrection from the dead, the one promised, who will triumph over the grave and death and set up his kingdom upon the earth, that kingdom that will never end, in which righteousness dwells and there is no night. All prophecy is fulfilled or being fulfilled. God's own plans for the world are marching on towards the complete fulfillment. We know the future. What is it? It's victory in Jesus, here and forevermore. Because Jesus lives, hope lives. The hope of the Christian is not illusory. It is not a vapor. It is the anchor for the soul of the one who believes. Hebrews 6:19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope that we have in him through his resurrection takes us behind the veil into the presence of the Lord. It opens that door for us into his presence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why our hope's alive, because he's alive. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, it doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Also, since Christ is risen, the atheist is incorrect and deluded. God is also alive because he has kept his word, just as he said. He remains perfect, untainted by error or fault. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As the angel cried, the cherubim in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, we read in Revelation 4:8. Jesus was not deluded or mistaken. He rose from the dead on the third day just as he said he would. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the only means by which a person can come to God the Father and be reconciled to Him. And all Scripture is validated by the resurrection of Jesus. All that He did and said and all that it says of Him and everything else is God's solemn truth and can be fully trusted in and obeyed with full confidence that God will uphold it. And then those believers who have died are not lost. They will be raised and Jesus will bring them with Him at the rapture, also catching up we who are alive and remain at His coming for us, so that we might be with Him always. Let's end with the words of Jesus back in John chapter 5. Starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." And we know Jesus spoke and raised people from the dead. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He's able to judge us because he's one of us. And he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now is Christ risen, the first fruits from the dead."